From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Very glad that you're with us for Open Line Monday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price, delighted to be joined by our Monday host, Father John Trigilio. Father, great to have you with us today.
Thank you. I hope you're not having too much of a heat wave down there in Alabama.
You know, it seems to be all over the place. We've had some spectacular, and I'm not saying that in a good way, heat all over the place. I mean, even we just heard from somebody in Detroit who said that it was in the 90s, so it's pretty crazy.
Yeah, it's going to hit 100 here in New Jersey.
Well, we've got hot phones for everybody here.
Okay.
All you have to do is call 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Father John Trigilio, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. We do have listeners literally all over the world. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then when you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put either Father John in the subject line or Monday in the subject line. We have Pedro Quiles as our producer, Ace McKay handling the phones. Michael McCall is on social media. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please, and then we'll get that on the air ASAP. Calls coming in right now, but there's a line with your name on it, 833-288-EWTN. Here is a question to kick us off, Father. This is from Marcus.
Okay.
What is the difference between pastoral teaching and church discipline?
Well, pastoral teaching would apply to how particularly a priest or deacon or bishop or someone in pastoral care would approach something. Like, for instance, when we have the seminarians go on their pastoral field education, or sometimes called PFE. In my day, it's called the apostolate. The pastoral practice would be, you know, you would show up at someone's house, you know, very respectful, make sure you yourself are presentable. You start with a prayer. You know, if somebody's a little agitated or annoyed, you know, you're not there to be combative. You're there to represent the mercy and kindness of Christ. It's just, it deals with the style and demeanor and the way in which someone particularly practices the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. Discipline is more in the realm of canon law, how things are done in terms of, you know, the procedures. So again, for instance, you've got a couple that want to get married. The pastoral practice would be you want to, you know, show joy and happiness that they're going to get married, and you want to, excuse me here, little bells going off there.
Uh-oh.
I don't think it's the Vatican calling me, but
it's live radio, so Father. It's live radio.
Live radio. So pastoral practice would apply to how I have a dialogue with the couple. The disciplinary would be what paperwork has to be done. What's the sequence? So, for instance, you know, if you have to meet with a couple four times, that's disciplinary. Certain things have to be fulfilled. They need to go to pre-Cana. I need a baptismal certificate. We, you know, when you have the rehearsal, we need to make sure we go through all the parts of the Mass or the marriage ceremony. The pastoral practice would be, again, how I deal with the couple. And, you know, as I tell the seminarians, when I have a wedding rehearsal, I always provide the opportunity for confession right after the rehearsal, in case someone needs to go, because if they're they want to go to communion the next day, they need to be in the state of grace and not be in mortal sin.
Yes, yes.
So the two can dovetail. Pastoral practice and disciplinary procedure need to work hand in hand. They're not opposed. Mm-hmm. It's like Pope Benedict said, it's both and, not either or.
There you go. And thank you so much for your question there, Marcus. We're going to get to Francis in Fort Worth in just a couple of minutes. First, a question here from Joseph. Was Psalm 122 written by David? Were crucifixions already done at that time?
Well, the common teaching, and it's not dogma, was that King David wrote the Psalms. But if someone were to somehow establish that they were written by someone else, or that some of them were written by someone else, it would not destroy our faith, because the main thing is that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The human author, we ascribe particular people. Now, for instance, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pontifical Biblical Commission makes that very clear. The Church officially teaches and believes that those four evangelists wrote the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's a common tradition, it's sometimes called pious tradition, that Moses at least put to writing the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah. It's also believed that David composed the Psalms. But the content is what's the most essential part here, that the content was under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what was the other part? The other question, part of the question was?
The last part of the question was, were crucifixions already done at that time?
Crucifixions were, sort of like the mainstay of the Roman Empire. And so it doesn't go all the way back to the time of King David. There certainly were ways in which one would be executed. So the prophecies that are contained in the Psalms and in most of the Old Testament predate well before the time of the Roman Empire, even before the founding of the city of Rome, which was only back in the 8th century B.C.
Okay. Thanks so much for that question. Here's one now from Kathy. This is very interesting. What are the implications for someone who thinks they've been baptized but have not been baptized actually?
Well, if anyone has a particular doubt, and if you cannot find corroborative evidence, meaning an actual baptismal certificate, and obviously if most people don't have the original that their mother got the day they were baptized, but you could go to the church which you believed you were baptized and they can issue you a brand new one. But if you can't find that, or if nobody can establish that you were de facto baptized, then the church would ask for, we call it conditional baptism. We've had this with seminarians who, before they get ordained, it's a valid ordination only if it's a baptized male.
Uh-huh.
So to prove that the guy was baptized, if we don't have a certificate and he has some legitimate doubt, then any priest or deacon can conditionally baptize, which basically says, if you're not baptized, then I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pouring water upon them. But that's only done if there's a reasonable doubt.
Very good. And this one from Jean. Why does a priest have authority to bless holy water? And what does holy water do?
Well, holy water is a sacramental as opposed to a sacrament.
Yeah.
Sacraments were instituted by Christ. Sacramentals were created by the church. Sacraments, the seven sacraments, convey, transmit sanctifying grace. The sacramentals, like holy water, the rosary, the scapular, and that convey actual grace to help us do holy things. And the power of the priesthood, Jesus gave authority over demons, and so holy water is used a lot, not just in the rite of exorcism, but at Mass and the sacred liturgy to remind us of our baptism, but also to put the devil on notice that this person belongs to God. And so part of the prayer that the priest or deacon says, exercises the salt and the water, and then the water is blessed.
And just as a quick follow-up, it's always a good idea to bless yourself with holy water when you enter a church. And isn't that supposed to remind you of your own baptism?
It is, and it's a wonderful way of also remitting any venial sin. And we encourage people to bless on their way in and on their way out, and take some holy water home with you. When I was growing up, my mother had a little holy water font next to the front door, and on our way to school, we had to make the sign of the cross and bless ourselves.
There you go. Well, we do appreciate that. Thanks so much for that email. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Monday in the subject line, or Father John, if you would prefer, into the subject line. That makes sure that we get the right question to the right host. In a moment, we're going to get to Francis in Fort Worth. Love to hear from you as well. 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Open Line Monday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Father John Trigilio in the house on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Do give us a call if you've got a question for him. And if you're ready, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Francis in Fort Worth, listening on his Alexa device. Hello, Francis. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. First time. Father, I've been struggling a lot recently with what I believe to be an overarching question. The question is this. The prayers, the sacraments, everything that we do in church, is God constrained or obligated to bless those things, those moments?
Okay.
Yeah, that's a good question. We're not commanding God. We're asking, but even though it has sometimes has the tone of command, God gave authority to the church, because his church speaks in the name of Christ, and the church is the bride of Christ, and the church is also the mystical body of Christ. So in the name of Christ, the church, for example, commands the demons. The church blesses. We're not telling God what to do, but it's by his will that it was established this way. And so, you know, we don't necessarily use the subjunctive case, as we learned in our grade school with grammar. but it is under the idea that, you know, we're asking the Lord to do this, but it may, like, for instance, when I baptize, I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son. I don't say, I hope you're baptized, or may you be baptized. It is a declarative sentence, but it's not that we're bossing God around. It's that God himself, Jesus said, this is how you're baptized. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that sort of declarative tone is by God's command. And so we're not being disrespectful, and we're not constraining the Lord by saying you must do it this way. We're actually doing it his way, by his command.
Francis, is that helpful for you?
Yes, and I just want you to understand where I'm coming from. You know, when I see marriages being annulled, and the things that should follow, in other words, somebody receiving the Blessed Sacrament or being baptized, anything like that, any of those things, I just don't see the fruit and the manifestation, the things that should follow.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good thing. I mean, because I'll give you a good example. A couple gets married, and the priest or deacon, you know, witnesses their vows. Or, for instance, the bishop ordains a priest. The validity of the sacrament may be evident, particularly, say, with ordination. With marriage, It's not just that they say I do in front of two witnesses and the priest, but the essential element in marriage is that it's mutual consent, uh-huh. and that both persons intend to enter a fruitful, a faithful and permanent union. For priesthood and holy orders and diaconate, what's required is that it's a baptized male, the bishop imposes hands, he says the proper words. Now, years later, if a priest leaves the priesthood, he leaves active ministry, but he's still a priest. If a couple is declared their marriage is annulled, what they're saying is something was defective at that moment they got married. Mm. It's not something that happened after the fact. Okay. So that's a distinction we need to make.
Appreciate your call, Francis. Thanks so much for checking in from Fort Worth. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father John Trigilio, 833-288-3986. Open line Monday with Father John here on EWTN Radio. Let me tell you really quickly about something wonderful now available from EWTN's religious catalog. It is a Baroque-style crucifix with white alabaster corpus on a wood cross, about 14 inches in length, and it is just something fantastic. One is a striking crucifix, a beautifully detailed pure white alabaster corpus mounted on a solid wood cross. On the back of the cross is a drilled keyhole for hanging. As I say, it is 14 inches high. It's imported from Italy and is just stunning. Check it out by going to EWTNRC.com. If you put in the search box Baroque-style crucifix, I'm sure you'll get that image right away. EWTNRC.com. Father, here's a question from Susan. She says, I am recently divorced from a marriage outside the Catholic Church. Can I now receive communion?
If you were married outside the church and then later receive a civil divorce, yes, you would be able to receive communion. You have to make a good confession. It's only when someone's in a current invalid marriage and they're living as husband and wife that they're not able to receive Holy Communion. In the old days, I'm talking about pre-1983 code and actually going a bit further than that, there was an excommunication imposed on people getting divorced, and that was just in the United States, but that's going back almost 100 years or so. That's no longer applicable. So you being divorced does not mean you can't go to communion. As long as you're in the state of grace, it's only when you're living as husband and wife invalidly that you need to refrain from going to communion until this gets normalized.
Hope that's helpful for you, Susan. Thanks for your email. Here's one now, Father, from Thomas. When Christ came, he said that the old laws don't apply anymore and that the new law is love. Is this true? And can you help me to understand this?
Yes, we have to always keep things in context, as my old dear friend and mentor, Father Bob Levis, used to say.
Yes.
When you take the text out of context, you get a pretext. So the context of what Jesus is saying is so important, because remember, he also said, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Every letter of the law needs to be fulfilled. So he's not advocating a lawlessness or illegality genre here. What he's saying is, in the Old Testament, fulfilling the law was an end in itself. It was the way in which you showed your love for God, is by meticulously keeping the law. Now, in the new dispensation, in the New Testament, the law of love is, I do what God asks of me, not because I fear the punishment, but I do because I love him so much. It's this transition would be the same as when you and I were little kids, we obeyed our mom and dad, because if we didn't, we got punished. Later on, when we become an adult, hopefully, we did what our parents asked of us because that was the best way to show our love and respect for them.
Yeah.
Even if it was something that we didn't necessarily like or agree with, we said, but, you know, this is how I show my mom or dad I love them, by doing what they ask of me. So it's not out of, it's the motivation. And that's the same with contrition. Imperfect contrition, which is valid, is I fear the pains of hell. Perfect contrition is I'm sorry because I offend an all-loving God. So that being the case, when Jesus says it's the law of love, it's I love God and this is how I show my love, as opposed to I do what's asked of me because I'm afraid something bad's going to happen if I don't.
Okay. Hey, Thomas, thanks so much for your email. Hope that's helpful for you. Lines are open for you right now on EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Interesting question here from Richard. Is it true that to be saved, you must submit to the Pope?
It's sort of a straw man.
Yeah, you may need to unpack that a little bit.
Yeah, we need to unpack it a little bit. We submit ourselves to God's authority, and God gave the authority to the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, when he says, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. Whatever you declare bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." So the keys that Jesus gave to Peter and to his successors, we have to recognize, and it's not something optional. At the same token, it's not that it's the Pope who saves us, it's Jesus who saves us. But likewise, Jesus told us what to do. He says, "He who hears you hears me." He gives that authority to teach and to govern to St. Peter, but also to the apostles and their successors. So we don't want to reduce it to a little axiom. Just like, you know, the church has that wonderful phrase, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the church there's no salvation. When understood properly, it's correct. When it's taken out of context, like Father Feeney did in the 1930s, and say, "Well, if you're not a card-carrying Catholic, you're not going to heaven." Well, the church never said that. But as Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, made it very clear, it is the church by which the means of salvation occur, because it's by Christ's ordinance. He's designed it that way.
Yeah.
The church has the seven sacraments. So the Pope is not something incidental or optional, and yet it's not the Pope himself as a person who's our Savior. He's there in the name of Christ. That's why his title is the Vicar of Christ.
All right. Richard, thanks so much for your question. Hope that is helpful for you. We've got one here from Charles. This will take us right up to break. How do you measure good works? And how do you know when you've done enough good works?
You never want to be too quantitative, because then you run the risk of Pelagianism, where he believed you could, you know, impress God by how much you do. It's rather qualitative, how well I do things. So it's not how many poor people have I helped, but what is my motivation and how am I doing things to help? So, for instance, in the corporal works of mercy, you know, to feed the poor, to clothe the naked, and that, it's not how much money I donate. It's not how many shirts and pants I donate to the food or clothing bank. It's rather, am I doing it with the proper disposition? Am I doing out of love? Or am I doing out of pity? Or worse yet, am I doing it so that people think well of me? I'm doing to impress others. So, you know, doing the corporal works of mercy, the corporal works of mercy are clearly stated there in the catechism, along with the spiritual works. But even with all of those, all 14, the seven corporal and seven spiritual works of mercy, I have to do it with the right intention, with the right heart and disposition.
You don't want to be accused of lengthening your phylacteries. Is that right?
That's right. That's an excellent scriptural connection there, because that was actually the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees were like in a contest, you know, who could show off the best. And they would literally have these, you know, ropes they would tie around their arms and that, to show how long their prayers were. And I know some people like to brag, like, "I've read the whole Bible in 1 year from beginning to end." I said, "That's wonderful." But, you know, it's not going to, you don't say that when you die and say, "Hey, Lord, I read from beginning to end in 1 year," or "I said 5,000 rosaries." It's not the quantity, it's the intensity, the quality of prayer and of doing good works.
And there you go. Charles, thanks so much for your email. Again, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Look forward to getting your email. We'll answer it on an upcoming program. In a moment now, we're going to get to Tom. Tom is in Lakewood, California. Amy's in San Antonio. Lines open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Fragilio here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
So what time is it? Well, it's time for you to call Open Line at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Father John Fragilio. 833-288-3986. And here is Tom in Lakewood, California, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Tom. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. First of all, I thought they said I called from Lakewood, California, from a different state. That's okay, because the question I have, I don't really want to know. You guys know the state anyhow. You'll see what I mean in a minute.
Okay.
Okay, Father John, I wonder if you could help me here. It has to do when I go to, in regard to the sacrament of confession, one specific area here. Let's see how they say this. Okay, like in the apartment place I live right now, they recently put up this note again. It says, all visitors, tenants, and, you know, and staff must wear face coverings, face masks. In the common areas. And so, hello? Are you still there?
Yeah, yeah. Yes. Go ahead.
Yes.
Okay. Sorry. And I'm just wondering, I just can't get myself, for one thing, I don't think face masks do much good anyhow. The virus is so small and whatnot, but, and unless you possibly if you have an N95 or whatever you wear, exactly right. But anyhow, I was wondering, since I can't get myself to wear those, so I'm basically, you know how we're just follow civil authority, civil law, and all that kind of stuff, and unless it goes against God's law. So I'm thinking, since I can't get myself to wear this face mask, does that mean, like, even when I've been confessing my sins, if when I say I'm sorry for my sins, I'm not really repentant of that particular sin. I'm not going to wear a face mask. I think it's ridiculous, and no one really wears them. Hardly anybody wears them around here anyhow. And I just can't get myself to wear those. And plus the sun comes full and all that, so I don't wear them. Does that mean I'm not actually receiving absolution because I'm not really truly having a firm resolve, you know, to go ahead and, you know, to not sin anymore, to go ahead and wear the face mask. I can't get myself, I'm trying to talk too fast, sorry.
Yeah.
Okay.
No, that's fine. It's a logical question. St. Thomas Aquinas makes this clear in his Summa Theologica. The civil authority has the right and duty and obligation to have what we call human positive law, like, you know, stop signs and traffic lights and speed limits and, you know, paying taxes also, you know, for public health. But as you probably point out, the divine law of God comes first. It has priority. The natural moral law, which also comes from God, is of equal importance. Ecclesiastical church law is at the same level of human positive law. But Thomas also tells us that for a law to be morally binding on us, it has to be an ordinance of reason. And if it's not reasonable. So, for instance, if they said you have to stand on one foot for the whole day, well, that's illogical, irrational. One, I couldn't physically do it, and secondly, morally, I will not be bound to do that. So, if you have legitimate issues with a particular civil ordinance, okay, that's not sinful, but I can't flaunt it. Okay, that's the distinction. Whether I can't encourage other people to break the law, but I can also work to have the law reversed. So, for instance, when the law was, you know, what age could you vote? Who was eligible to vote? The abolition of slavery. These were all legal things which could and can and must and did get changed through the process of having new laws come, having decisions of the Supreme Court or congressional laws that were then signed by the president. So there is a proper channel. What we're not to do is to be anarchists and say, well, if I don't like the law, I'm not going to obey it. No, because part of the definition of law is not just an ordinance of reason, but it's also for the common good. And so if I say I may not agree with this law, but if it's going to preserve the common good, I should comply with it as much as possible. But if there's some serious problem with it, or if I find grave inconvenience, then there is a way in which I can work to have this undone. It's like during Prohibition, you know, it was illegal to produce or consume alcohol, and being Italian, that would have been difficult for me to observe. But there was a way in which you did it. You didn't bootleg like Al Capone and sell it on the black market, you work to have, you know, that amendment overturned. So likewise, if you're having problems with a particular regulation about wearing masks, go in which you don't to a place where they don't demand that, but you not complying with something you have serious problems with, it would not be sinful. It may be imprudent. That's the distinction.
Sure, sure. Tom, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Amy now in San Antonio, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio Network. Amy, what's on your mind today? Amy, go right ahead there in San Antonio.
So I have a question. I want some clarification on what is forgiveness, what does it look like in action, what does it feel like, what does it look like now while I'm trying to heal and trying to forgive, and then what does it look like in 15 years when this person might be trying to re-enter my life, or, yeah.
Okay. Well, first of all, as I often remind people, forgive and forget is not in the Bible. It's not inspired text. It's not church teaching. But everybody thinks for some reason forgive and forget is an axiom of Christianity. No. But Jesus did command us to forgive our enemies, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. So the fact that you and I don't forget means our forgiveness is even more powerful and meaningful because I don't forget. Now, not forgetting doesn't mean I hold a grudge. It doesn't mean that I don't give somebody another chance. It just means that, you know, I remember what happened, and yet I turn the other cheek. I go the extra mile. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, everything's back to the way it was. If somebody's been physically or verbally abusive, I forgive them in that, you know, I'm not going to hold a grudge. But, you know, if this is a spouse who's been abusing us or whatever, especially with children, yeah, you don't put them in harm's way. You say, okay, fine. There may be a situation where we just have to part ways because it's dangerous, either physically or morally speaking. That's not unforgiveness, okay? Unforgiveness, whereas I'm not refusing to let go. Letting go is not forgetting. Letting go means I'm not going to be obsessing about it. I'm not going to say I'm not going to give you another chance. But likewise, it doesn't mean that we're best friends again. Now, forgiveness means, yeah, if somebody, you know, betrayed me, I may be hesitant to trust them again. But let's say, worst case scenario, that person is in desperate need and I'm the only one that can provide the assistance. I got to, you know, be willing to go in that direction. So let's say I had a brother, sister, a parent or child who was not good to me. And all of a sudden now they're dying and, you know, they've asked, you know, could I come by? I really need to think about going. Doesn't mean that we're going to become best buddies and act like nothing happened. But at the same token, as a Christian, I can't say, no, you close the door. I have to walk away. That's the difference there. And 10, 20 years from now, your forgiveness may look a little different. You're not going to forget, but hopefully the animosity, the baggage is what evaporates over time.
Amy, thank you so much for your call. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Still time for a few more of your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right, let's go to Chris. Chris is near Philadelphia and is listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Father. Hypothetical question concerning the sacrament of confirmation. If a priest, having already received the sacrament of holy orders, discovers that he has never received the sacrament of confirmation, can that sacrament of confirmation still be received after he's already received the sacrament of holy orders?
Wow, okay. I'll have to remember that for class when I teach the guys. It's not required for validity. It's not required for validity for a couple to be married. It's not required for validity for a man to be ordained a priest or deacon or bishop. But it is required for laicity. So it's expected that a bride and groom who are Catholic are confirmed before they're married. And likewise, it's expected that the man be confirmed before he receives holy orders. Now, once he's ordained, okay, he, you know, theoretically could be confirmed. I just don't know. The bishop may just do that privately. Because you wouldn't want to deny someone the grace of the sacrament of confirmation. It's not that it's just irrelevant or parenthetical.
Yeah.
So I could see an instance where a bishop might say, okay, we'll just do this privately. But if it came out that he was never confirmed, all his masses would be valid, all his confessions would be valid, and likewise a husband and wife would still be validly married. But you know, normally speaking, the canon law requires that someone should be confirmed because it's considered one of the three sacraments of initiation.
Is that helpful for you, Chris?
Yes, I gather he could still be confirmed, though, if he requested confirmation.
I believe so, because you know, you being ordained would not prevent you from being confirmed. I just don't think they would necessarily do it publicly at a public ceremony.
Chris, thanks so much for your call from near Philadelphia. It's Open Line Monday with Father John, and we have time for just a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, very many times people will talk to us about EWTN television. There's more than one. Did you know that? There's like 11 different EWTN TV networks. There's a network that just goes to Canada. There's a network that just goes to the Pacific Rim, and on and on and on. Likewise, there are a number of EWTN radio services, and one of those is called EWTN Radio Extra. We like to think of it as the past, present, and future of Catholic radio, where you'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica, Dr. Scott Hahn. You'll hear timeless devotionals. You'll also hear some award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. So if you want to check it out, EWTN Radio Extra, it's available on the EWTN app. It's also available to listen directly online at EWTN.com. So do check out EWTN Radio Extra. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. Here's a question now from Patricia, Father. What happens to someone who makes a deathbed conversion but was not able to do any works of any kind?
Well, that's an excellent question, because we certainly believe that someone in danger of death, or we call in Latin in periculo mortis, can be forgiven, can have their sins forgiven, and so they would escape the gates of hell, so to speak.
Yeah.
But they'd have a lot of baggage, and I would say a lot of attachment to sin, so they would definitely have great benefit of purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why purgatory sort of evens the score or balances out things, because imagine someone who was a notorious criminal or terrorist even, and you know, was sincerely contrite before they died. We do believe that God would forgive them, but them just waltzing through the pearly gates after someone who struggled every single day of their life to be and do good and was successful in that, but it was a struggle. It wouldn't be fair that you know, that they would both go through the door at the same time. So purgatory is that cleansing of all that lifelong attachment, whereas if you and I've had a life of struggle, but we were successful by God's grace in that struggle, we would have less need for that cleansing.
What a great example that is of, you know, what the church teaches is actually quite logical, isn't it?
It is, and it you know, this way, you know, if and when you're in heaven, you don't say, "How did that guy get in?" Or someone looking at you saying, "Boy, did you sneak under the wire?"
Gotta love that. Let's go to Jenny in Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Jenny. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Father. My brother was recently ordained a priest, and I was wondering if I should call him Father Ryan, or can I just, as his sister, personally call him by his first name, and also for my kids to call him Uncle Brian or Uncle Father. And then if you could also just refresh my memory on why we call priests that in the first place. Thank you.
Okay. Excellent question.
Yeah.
And congratulations to your brother. I was just at a few ordinations myself, one in Trenton and one in Colorado Springs.
Ah.
And being a seminary professor, it's one of my great honors to be at ordinations. You as a sibling, okay, or my mother, all right, obviously they can call you what they knew you from before. So my classmates from grade school and that would call me John, my mom and dad and my brothers and sisters and that. However, it may be helpful in public, I never told my mother to do this, but whenever I was in public, she would say, Father John this, Father John that, and I would say, Mom, you can call me. Well, she goes, I know that. And she would tell me in the car. She would never address me as Father because, you know, she was my mother first before I was a priest. But it's just a slight show of respect. Now, in terms of your children calling him uncle, that's a De gustibus non disputandum est, as St. Thomas Aquinas said. There's no argument in opinion. So if you decide as the parent, do you want to have them call Uncle Joe or Father Joe? That's up to you. That's completely appropriate. Now, the title Father, again, it's not violating Jesus when he says call no man Father, because, you know, when you're filling out a legal form, it'll say, who is your mother? Who is your father? Well, if you put an answer to that second question, would you be committing a sin? Of course not. The person who's our biological father, we still call father. He's talking about how you view that person.
Yes.
What's their relationship to you, not the title itself. Otherwise, we would have to cross it off and say, I can't answer that. So being a spiritual father, because in a sense, I give spiritual birth by baptism. That's when a person becomes a child of God. I feed them in Holy Eucharist. I heal them in the confession and anoint them when they're sick. So I am a spiritual father to these spiritual children, so they can call me that. It's a title of respect, but in no way, you know, tarnishes or disrupts the relationship we have with God the Father. Okay, so deciding what you want your children to call your brother is up to you, but you call them what you're used to. I mean, and I know I had a friend of mine who was a bishop, and his siblings used to call him by his nickname, which he'd be a little embarrassed by. It wasn't anything inappropriate, but it was like Scooter or something like that. It's like, okay, maybe when we're by ourselves, but you know, you don't want the press and the media saying, oh, there's Bishop Scooter.
That's great. Hey, thanks so much for your call. Here's a question from Linda. She emailed us with this. If we believe in Mary's perpetual virginity, then does that mean that Joseph and Mary had an invalid marriage?
Well, a good question. No, it does. It was not invalid because, first of all, the Mary's spouse was the Holy Spirit in terms of that's by the power which she conceived Christ within her immaculate womb. Mm-hmm. Saint Joseph was her legal husband, but we believe that she was a virgin ante, inter, and postpartum, before, during, and after her conception of Christ. But they were truly husband and wife, and, you know, if a husband and wife don't consummate the marriage, they're still validly married. It's just that you know, that that type of marriage, if it needed to be dissolved, could be. But in the case of Mary and Saint Joseph, they were certainly legal and morally considered husband and wife.
Very good. And here's one now from Lisa. When the demons ask Jesus for something in Matthew 28, does that count as them praying to him?
I don't think so, even though technically one of the forms of prayer is making a request or petition. Uh-huh. The demons are not praying to Jesus, you know, like, please, Lord, send us into the pigs. It's just a simple request, okay? Nevertheless, prayer is a conversation with God. So you could make some convoluted argument to say that it was, but I would prefer to say no. The demons are just making a request, which, why does Jesus accede to that request? Because he wants to show the crowd that he has the power over evil.
Okay. And Lisa, thank you so much for your email. Sarah sent us this one, Father. She says, how can I find a priest who will baptize my grandkids. Our priest says he will not baptize them because they were born out of wedlock.
Well, he's wrong if that's his only reason. Now, I, as a priest, and I say this to the seminarians, canon law requires that you have some moral certitude that someone's going to raise them in the faith. Now, let's say they're born out of wedlock and nobody's going to take them to church. I can postpone the baptism until someone can assure me that, yes, I'm not going to only make sure they get baptized. I'm also going to make sure they make their first confession. Mm-hmm. I'm going to make sure they make their first communion. I'm going to make sure they get catechized. I'm going to make sure they get to Mass every Sunday. So you can postpone it, but you cannot deny it. And you can't say to the parents, mm-hmm, I won't baptize your kids until you get married validly in the church, because that would be placing a condition upon them. I could suggest and say it would be most helpful if you are husband and wife in the eyes of God. But if a grandparent, a godparent, someone could say, yes, I'm going to be sort of have religious custody over these children, and you're morally convinced that's going to be the case, yes, you can. So you don't, the priest is not to deny, but he can postpone.
Sarah, thank you so much for your email. Jules sent us this one, Father. How do Catholics interpret the Book of Revelation?
The best way is how Dr. Scott Hahn has explained it, in that it's the description of the heavenly liturgy. I never saw that when I was in the seminary. He didn't write the book yet. And it was very mysterious, and, you know, it's apocalyptic, which does not necessarily mean it's all about, you know, prophecies of the future.
Uh-huh.
Apocalyptic, like the Book of Daniel, it's a type of literature in which there's a lot of, I don't want to use the word secret code because it's not like Da Vinci stuff, like Dan Brown, but it's using a particular type of language. The time of Daniel and the time of remember when John's writing the Book of Revelation or the Apocalypse, the under time of persecution, there's a lot of metaphor, there's a lot of imagery, okay, there's a lot of symbolism, uh-huh, that's intentional, but also it describes the way Scott Hahn talks about the Book of Revelation, you know, the white robed army of martyrs. It's a procession, it's liturgical, it's the worship of the Lamb. And once you understand that, especially as a Catholic, you say, oh, this makes sense. This makes perfect sense now. Yeah. This isn't just dragons flying around with 5,000 eyes on their wings. These are images, symbols, but the main thing is it's the worship of the Lamb.
Father, when I saw that question come up here on the, from the email, how do Catholics interpret the Book of the Revelation, I thought, very carefully.
Yes, very carefully.
Got to be careful. All right, this one now from Daniel. We're almost out of time here, but I think we can squeeze in a few more. Daniel says, how can we understand the contradictions found in the Bible?
Well, that's a good question, and St. Augustine makes it clear. Any apparent contradictions are not in the text. It's in our interpretation of the text.
Mm.
Because if we say, as we certainly do, it was the Holy Spirit who inspired the sacred author to write exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted written. So as I'm reading, because remember, these are translations, you know, first written in Hebrew, uh-huh, and Greek, and then translated into Latin, and then later into our modern languages. You know, the inspired text is what it was originally written in. And I have to remember, text is always within a context. So if I see an apparent contradiction, I cannot conclude, oh, it's wrong.
Yeah.
It's my interpretation which is wrong, or my application which is wrong.
Very good. Daniel, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Emily. Emily says, I am still a Protestant. I do listen to Catholic Answers Live, but I also listen to Protestants. How can I better understand the early church? Some Protestants tell me that the early church did not look like the current Catholic Church.
I know that's always the claim, but you know it didn't look, because you know there's been progress in terms of technology,
sure,
the media, and that, and yet it's, and when you go to the ancient church, the fathers of the church, there's where you see the reaffirmation, not the invention, but the reaffirming of the Petrine ministry, of St. Peter and his successors, of the apostolic tradition, of apostolic succession, of going back to the apostles, going back to Peter, of the sacraments, of the sacred divine liturgy. You have Polycarp and Irenaeus talking about, you know, the Sunday liturgy, the Sunday Mass. So the ancient apostolic church reaffirms what has always been taught connects us to what's going on today. The only difference would be we wear different clothes. We have some different jargon, okay?
Yeah.
The Bishop of Rome wasn't always called the Pope, but there was always a Bishop of Rome. Peter was the first bishop of Rome. The apostles and their successors were the first bishops. There weren't confessionals in the ancient church. It was the Irish monks who came up with doing confessional anonymously or privately, yet the sacrament goes back to day one. So the roots are there. It's just maybe, the sort of like the little details or the dressing of the thing that's different.
Very good. Emily, thanks so much for your question. Father, if you would leave us with your blessing, please.
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Father John Trigilio, thank you so much. Hope you have a great week, sir.
Thank you, too.
Thank you. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. On today's show, we'll talk about Corpus Christi, celebrated yesterday. Also, the soulful Psalm 106, verses 1 through 5. On behalf of Father John, I'm Tom Price. Thanks for joining us today for EWTN's Open Line Monday. See you next time. Have a great day, and God bless. Yeah.